Here we are, O God, we are gathered around your word. We are watchful and open-eyed, seeking how you might reveal yourself to us today. And so, God, wherever you find us, however you find us, startle us again with your truth. Awaken us again to your call and help us to know again how it is you would have us to live out your grace in this world. Help us to see it today. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. At the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus gathers his followers and he commissions them to go into all the world to preach, to teach, and to make disciples. And so in all of these years since, we disciples have been seeking to do that, to share the good news that we know as widely and compellingly as we can. And sometimes we are so graceful and invitational, and other times we can be manipulative. We can be aggressive. Some years ago, after a natural disaster in the predominantly Muslim country of Indonesia, Christian relief groups showed up on the scene, and they found that people were reluctant to accept food and various forms of aid and health care because they had learned that so often such relief is not offered unless they sit down and listen to a message. See, the aid had been, in many cases, but a means of proselytizing, of converting people, making sure that people hear the gospel. But people don't hear the gospel. They see it. At least that's what the Gospel of John seems to say to us this morning. The beginning of Jesus' ministry in John, Jesus' very first appearance, and notice, he doesn't say anything, not at first. No one hears anything from him, not at the start. Before it is heard, the gospel is seen. This passage is laced with the language of sight. Look, John the Baptist says, right at the outset, drawing all eyes and attention to Jesus, whom he proclaims the Lamb of God, the one taking away the sin of the world. Just before the passage, religious authorities have asked John the Baptizer, "Who are you?" And John quickly redirects to the one who is yet to come, who stands among you, John says. Well, who is that? They wonder, and the next day, Jesus appears. And all eyes are cast on him, and they see for themselves. And so the language of sight continues from there throughout these verses. "I saw the Spirit," John says, after a dove descends on the newly baptized Jesus. And again later, "I myself have seen and have testified. Look, here is the Lamb of God," he says to the disciples the next day. And then Jesus himself turns and sees those same disciples. And that's when he asks them the question. So core to the gospel, the question that calls to us even today, Jesus' very first words in the Gospel of John, "What are you looking for?" In some ways, the whole of John's gospel can be read and understood as an answer to this question. What are you looking for? Seeing is a theme that runs not only throughout this passage, but through the whole of the gospel. It's a key theme throughout the story of Jesus as told by John. To see in the Gospel of John is to know Jesus, to recognize him as Messiah, to commit yourself to follow in his way. And so in chapter 6, it is said of the crowds, they themselves got into the boats and they went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. And throughout the gospel, on several occasions, Jesus' detractors and enemies are described looking for him, searching for him, especially on the night that he is betrayed. And then in that moment, when Mary thinks that it's all over, when she wonders, will he keep his promise? Will he make it back to them from beyond the grave? She hears that voice that first sounds to her like a gardener. "Woman, why are you weeping?" it asks. And then it asks, "Whom are you looking for?" Notice the symmetry and how the question shifts from the first words of Jesus to the last words of Jesus. That what becomes whom. First and last, it is there, this question that runs throughout the whole of our life of faith. Whom are we looking for? This is the foundational question. This is the question of what will finally satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. And some have suggested that God is in fact the originator of this question, that God is the source of our deepest longings, that in fact we were created with this innate need to seek and to look and to search. In the famous words of the Catholic theologian Blaise Pascal in the 17th century, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each person, which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus Christ. It's a concept that Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, professed even in the 4th century. "Thou hast made us for thyself," Augustine wrote, "so that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, O God." The longing that takes us, the incompleteness, the vastness, the honest grappling and urgent searching and constant looking is perhaps built into us by God our Creator. Thomas Aquinas, centuries later, said it again in an essay on desire, that the basic human desire is for God. That is what we're looking for God, for truth, for relationship with that which is ultimate, for some sense that our lives matter to God, in some way they fit into a pattern that God has ordered, that God knows so intimately, and that is true of all people. This desire for our lives to mean something more, to matter more, to become more than we could ever imagine or conceive or find on our own, we look for it our whole lives. But where do we see it? Tony Campolo tells a story of one of the oldest and most impactful social service agencies in our nation's largest city, the Bowery Mission on the Lower East Side of Manhattan. And the director of that mission used to tell the story of a man named Joe who had passed through the mission at various points, always struggling to stay balanced, to stay sheltered, to stay safe. And then one day, Joe came to see. That is, through the ministry of that mission, he had a transformative experience with Christ. And then he followed in the way of Jesus. And so he began to see more and more. He began to look about him and find evidence of what God was doing in the world through Jesus Christ. And eventually, he began to work at the mission. He began to do whatever needed to be done. He was described as the most caring person you could ever hope to encounter. Joe connected with everyone there because they knew that he saw them for who they really were. So compelling was his faith and his commitment that he could be found cleaning and volunteering and feeding people, even helping people who were too out of it to undress to get into bed at night. And so the director shares how one night at the mission, the director was delivering a sermon after dinner. Amidst the usual crowd were folks who had left dinner and decided to sit. Some were sleeping. They were tired and still. But before the sermon was over, there was one man who came down the middle aisle, and he asked to pray. He knelt to pray, and he cried out for God to make a change in his life. He cried out for transformation and for renewal, and he kept shouting, "Oh God, make me like Joe! Make me like Joe!" And the director stopped and he went to the man. He leaned down to pray with him. And as they prayed, the director said, "My friend, I hear you. But I think your prayer tonight should be, make me like Jesus, O God." To which the man looked up at him and with absolute sincerity asked, "Is he like Joe?" What are people looking for? You see, people don't hear the answer to the deepest questions. They see it, and sometimes they might even see it in one of Christ's followers. Maybe that's why Jesus' call to these earliest followers is not come and hear, it's not come and learn, it's not come and do or come and be. No, verse 39, he said to them, "Come and see." I know of a church who made these words of Jesus the grand invitation of their congregation to the community. And so some years ago, a talented seamstress in the congregation even crafted these words into fabric panels reminiscent of stained glass panels that still hang over the entry doors of that church as an invitation to everyone who comes through, come and see. Which might lead us to ask, if we were to invite a person into a life of faith in Jesus Christ, if we were to invite a person into this church with that invitation, come and see, what would we be hoping that they see? What might someone come and see in our community of faith that would compel them, would greet them with the elegance of God's grace in their life? What might they see that would remind them of Christ's love for them, that formed them, that sustained them to this very moment, that will never let them go? What might provide a doorway for someone to enter more fully into God's life of love and justice and joy? What might people see in us? Because when that happens, when someone is transformed, when someone meets Jesus, it's not because they've heard it, it's because they've seen it first. A few years back, I was leading a funeral service one Saturday afternoon. This is one of the great responsibilities and honors of our work as your pastors. But in this case, the scenario was a bit different because it was someone that I did not know. In fact, I didn't know their family or their friends either. The daughter of the deceased was a friend of a friend of a friend of an acquaintance. It was a complex situation. The young adult daughter of the deceased was the one who was making the arrangements, but the uncles and the aunts and the large extended family, they all had their whole set of expectations too. They expected the service, for instance, to be held at the church where they had all grown up, where that family had been for generations in a farming community about 30 minutes outside of Greensboro. But that church would not host the funeral service in the sanctuary. They would only host it in the fellowship hall. And there were two reasons for this. First, because there was an urn and not a casket. And second, because the daughter of the deceased was planning to offer a eulogy in that church where women do not speak from the pulpit. Well, the daughter of the deceased man was right in the middle of all of these terrible dynamics, and she had said to a friend, I need someone who's going to be comfortable enough for my family, my aunts and uncles, and yet won't say something that makes me want to run out of the room. Well, what can I say? If that's your low bar, it turns out I am your funeral pastor. One day I'll try to figure out how to put that on a business card. So that Saturday afternoon we gather in that church fellowship hall, complete with all of the old furniture, the sliding accordion doors, you know them. Oddly, there were no finely knit banners with that compelling invitation, come and see. But still, we claimed this as a sacred space of remembrance, and friends of the daughter played beautiful music, and the daughter gave a beautiful eulogy, celebrating who her father was, yet also acknowledging all that he did not become amidst some of the troubles of his life. And then I offered some general words of hope, some prayers, some themes of redemption, some words from Scripture, and then the service was over, and punch and cookies were being served, and this gentleman sought me out, and I knew that he was coming for me by the way that he nodded dramatically through everything I was saying in the service. He was well-dressed. He was even more finely coiffed. He was one of those people who shakes your hand through the whole of an interaction just so you know you are not getting away. Preacher, I want to thank you, he said. And he introduced himself as a representative of that church. He'd come that day to make sure everything was opened and locked, to sit through, to give witness, to be there to represent the church's interests. It was good to hear a young man proclaim the gospel, he said. And then his voice lowered, and he sort of leaned in, and he said, we don't need all these stories and memories. We need the gospel. He went on to suggest that next time I ought to offer an altar call at a service like that, because I know there were people here today that needed to know Jesus. They needed to hear the gospel, and that's what this church is all about, helping more people hear the gospel. And what I wanted to say was, sir, you are absolutely right. There are people here today that don't know Jesus, but people don't hear the gospel. They see it. They see it. And I wanted to ask him whether the life of his church had really directed people's gaze to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I wanted to ask him whether his church had really said, look, can't you see? He's coming into our presence. He's coming here to be with us, to be among us. But then remember, in this story, I'm the funeral chaplain who sips punch and keeps your family comfortable. So I didn't say any of that to him. But as I got loose from the handshake, as I drove away, as I came back home, I started wondering about my life. I started wondering about our church. And I wondered how it's inviting people to come and to see this compelling, revealing, life-altering, assumption-shattering person of Jesus Christ who can show us even greater things than we could ever imagine on our own. People don't hear things like that. They see them. At least that's what the Gospel of John seems to say to us. It starts in this passage this morning with this early invitation, come and see, and then it continues all the way through. It continues even up into an empty tomb and Mary standing there looking. She's hoping, she's straining to see the one who finally appears to her, the one who knows her name, the one who turns her life into something more vivid and compelling and hopeful than she could have ever found on her own, almost like she'd been looking for it for all her days. And so after she encounters it, she goes from that place to proclaim the news widely and boldly. And because she did, we all sit here today. But do you remember what she says when she runs from the tomb? Mary says, I have seen the Lord. And may it be true here and now. Amen.